a paradigm to please the population. A paradigm to please the population. You can write that because we like to do things that start, you know, with alliteration. You know, and as they say, you should always avoid alliteration, but I'm sticking to it. A paradigm to please the population. Bo, come into Pharaoh. The eighth plague, the swarm of locusts. What else about Bo? The beginning of months for the Jewish people, for the people of Israel, the beginning of months. The ordinance of Pesach. All of these in this Torah portion today. It's the birth of Israel. It's the beginning for Israel. It's a Genesis for Israel, if you will. The book of Exodus is like Genesis for Israel because it's all about a nation being birthed out of another nation with significant labor pains. A 430-year gestation period, if you will. Slaves, servants, and sojourners were allowed to eat the Passover sacrifice if, what was the condition? If they were to become circumcised. If they were circumcised, they could eat the Passover. This is according to our Torah portion today. And then they would be treated as though they were native born. So we see something like conversion taking place there. Many of Hashem's admonitions to Israel are based on Israel having been a stranger in the land of Egypt. So Israel is not to treat strangers badly, but is rather to identify with the stranger. And that has been the case, and is the case even today, that Israel has always been and is today still for the underdog in various situations, even to the point where there are citizens living in Israel, Jewish citizens living in Israel, that are pleading the cause of the Palestinians who have been really the victims of a lot of abuse, not just, I don't mean Jewish abuse, abuse from their own people, the Arabs and those in the neighborhood have abused them. Their leaders have abused them. And so it is that the heart of Israel goes out even for Palestinian people who are being abused. Now, in the past year, we have often spoken of outreach. Rabbi Michael has suggested that we should go two by two to support one another in learning or relearning the patterns and disciplines of reaching out. But why do we need an exhortation like this? Why wouldn't we just naturally reach out? I mean, it's fun to reach out. It's enjoyable. There's nothing more exciting than talking to people about the truths of Scripture, about the reality of the kingdom of God, about a personal encounter with Yeshua. This is fun. It's not, okay, so what? They could reject you. Well, there are that and other reasons sometimes might intimidate us and keep us from reaching out. Fear of rejection. Fear of success. Can you imagine fear of success? But it's true. What happens if we succeed? Then what? Well, then we'll be expected to succeed and continue to succeed. High expectations, sometimes that's a lot of pressure. Unworthiness, feeling unworthy, feeling like we are not able to represent well the things that we're speaking about. Uncertainty. Maybe there's just not sure, you know, how to do this or what to say, or unmotivated. Maybe life and its pressures are just upon us and constrain us, and all we really want to do is not do anything sometimes. Or unbelief. Maybe we're not really sure. Maybe the thing we think we're sharing, maybe I've got it wrong, or maybe I'm not really clear on what I believe. So there's a lot of reasons why we might find obstacles to standing up and reaching out. Now, I could address each of these one by one. But what I would rather do today, and I'm going to call back on the Torah portion some, but what I'd rather do is introduce you to a different paradigm. What's a paradigm? About 20 cents. Just kidding. Okay. See, I told you I don't even laugh at my own jokes, so it doesn't matter. A new way of thinking. I want to talk to you about a new way of thinking. I don't want to just sit down and go through each one of these different objections and tell you why it shouldn't be an objection. I'd rather give you a new paradigm. But in order to do this, I will need to lay some groundwork, so I hope that you'll bear with me. What happens when we make a change in our lives? There are great books on this. Lots of studies available regarding change management. I would like to tell you some things that are said by experts in this area. First of all, change is uncomfortable. How many people know that change is uncomfortable? Yeah, it is. It's uncertain. It's uncomfortable. It can be painful. It can generate anger, depression, rebellion, other forms of sin. But here's another truth. Have you ever thought about this? Change is necessary. It's like a necessary evil, isn't it? Nothing remains static forever. All you got to do is see that happen throughout your elementary school years. And you're going along and you're going from one grade to the next, and the next. And you finally get to 12th grade and they boot you. You can't go back to that school anymore. You're done. For better or for worse, you're out of here. Things that remain the same for too long tend to stagnate. Stagnation leads to failure and even sickness, sometimes death. Stagnation is not good. Even a change, here's another truth, even a change of 10% is a huge and disruptive change. 10%. Can you imagine? Right now they're talking about a fiscal cliff that will cut back the budget of the United States government by how much? 8%, right? Talking about 8%? Whoa. And look at all the agencies are shaking like this. All the government employees are shaking like this. 8%, is that me? A 10% change is huge and disruptive. And that should tell you two things. One, even a small amount of change can feel like a lot. And two, even in the worst of changing circumstances, there are still many things that don't change. So four things are needed for any change to take place. The first thing is a vision for a new way to be. Second, a vision for retaining and not changing that which is good. So you got to hold on to the things that are good. Three, a clear identification of specific thoughts, practices, or surroundings that must be changed. Specific thoughts, practices, or surroundings that must be changed. And four, a plan that includes a timetable, measures of change, access to the resources needed, and an assignment of responsibility. So, if you think through the birth of Israel out of the land of Egypt, you will see each of these elements. A vision to serve Hashem in the desert, a new land to live in. Holding together, not changing the families, the belongings, the livestock, the children, all of those things would be together. Those would not change. A change of Pharaoh's heart, as well as a change in the belief level of the people. Moses' big complaint before he began was, they're not going to believe me, Lord. They're not going to believe me. But the plagues helped Pharaoh to change his heart, and the plagues helped the people to believe that God was really in this so that they could do it. And of course, the timing and the responsibility, the timing was now, and the responsibility was Moses, Aaron, and mostly God. So the people were encouraged. Now, having considered some of the paths to making successful change, I want to turn back to the question of outreach. There are at least two ways of thinking that have permeated the Messianic Jewish movement and which will have an effect on our attitudes towards and our practices of outreach. How we approach outreach is established by at least two ways of thinking. This is where we get bogged down. When I say there's at least two ways of thinking, you know, I once heard someone say there are two types of people in the world, those who believe there are two types of people in the world and those who don't. Yeah, I know. That's what I was thinking. Yeah, I know. It's forced, but, you know, somebody stands up and says there are at least two types of things. You know, the first thing everybody says is, well, maybe not. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's three. Maybe there's a third way. Or maybe both are right to some extent, right? So test all things and hold fast to that which is good. As soon as I say I'm reminded of this, and as soon as I say that, I'm reminded about this, and I realize that there could be as many ways of thinking as there are people. Golda Meir once said, I'm a prime minister in a whole nation of prime ministers. So there's many ways of thinking and many ways of being. So even as I point to these different ways of thinking, I don't want to make it seem as though these two ways of thinking are totally and mutually exclusive. But it's important to see these two, so you'll see why I say this. I believe there are two basic camps, even though there will be some who don't even think that there are. But within the Messianic Jewish world, I'm going to try to describe what I mean by that. First, there are those who primarily see Messianic Judaism as the Jewish cultural expression of faith in Yeshua. The Jewish cultural expression of faith in Yeshua. So that we are strongly identified with the universal body of Christ, the body of Messiah, consisting of all those who believe that Jesus or Yeshua is part of the divine nature, that he died for our sins, that he gives us the Holy Spirit, that he will come again. This is our primary community with which we identify. Even though we have other communities of identification that are significant. But those other elements do not compare with our primary identity in the body of Messiah. The implications of this include the following conclusions. You are either in the body of Messiah through faith in Yeshua, or you are not. If you are in the body of Messiah, your salvation is assured. And if you are not, then your salvation is at risk. If your salvation is at risk, then you should remove the risk by coming to trust in Yeshua, his atoning death, his resurrection, receiving his Spirit, and becoming a child of God. And this is true whether you are male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. You should accept Yeshua's gift of salvation and assure yourself of eternal life and hope. These are things which the whole body of Messiah hold to. And it is by these beliefs that we are unified. It is how our membership in the kingdom of God is attained. And it is the most important decision we will ever make. And so, in that paradigm, the purpose of Messianic Judaism is to create an environment that is comfortable and attractive to a large part of the Jewish world. so that Jews coming to know Yeshua are not having to make as great a change in their worship practices, lifestyle, and theological orientation as they have had to do for maybe 18 centuries as part of the larger church world. It's like having your own corner of the church world, and you don't even have to call it a church. You can call it a congregation. It's nice. It's Jewish. It's got a Torah. You can wear your kippah. And if you're Jewish, your talit. Sometimes if you're not Jewish. You can use Jewish symbols, eat Jewish food, and tell Jewish jokes. You can use Hebrew, and sometimes even Yiddish. In fact, if you're in Israel, you can speak Hebrew all the time. Come on, try it. You'll like it. And who could argue with these things? Who could argue? Who could argue with these things? So please understand that the alternative view that I'm about to present is not against any of these things, but perhaps a way of seeing the same things through a different lens. The other view sees Messianic Judaism as a carnal link between two bodies of faith, the church and the Jewish people. Now, please don't think badly of my use of the word carnal. Carnal isn't always a bad word. It's the root of the word incarnation. Incarnation, we know, is a good word because this is God coming in the form of a human being. Incarnation, right? So incarnation just means something being put into flesh. So when we say that the Messianic Jewish movement is a carnal link between the church and the Jewish people, we're focusing on the fact that this group, these Jewish believers in Yeshua, represent a carnal link, a flesh and blood and bone link between the church and the Jewish people. Now, being Messianic is not an insignificant part of who we are. It's very huge, because it means we have received a revelation of Yeshua as part of the identity of God. It means we have chosen to live our lives as disciples of Messiah. And it means that we are to consider our lives in this world and in this life as being completely ruined for the greater life of God living in us and through us and making us to be sons of God. But being part of the Jewish body of faith takes us out of the corner of the church and puts us in a place that is often misunderstood by our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah. Until recently, say the last couple of centuries, but really mostly in the last four decades, Jews who believed in Yeshua had no choice but to live in a corner of the church world. And possibly, a little like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, coming out of the corner of the church world was not so much a matter of getting ourselves out of the corner, but was more a matter of getting the corner out of us. How many people have heard the saying, Israel came out of Egypt, but sometimes she still needed to have Egypt come out of her because they carried with them their memory of the leeks and the garlics and what seemed like at least there was water. There was a place, you know, you could drink water and food and things like that, where in the wilderness they weren't assured of any of those things. In the same way, coming out of the corner of the church world isn't just a matter of walking away and starting something new, but sometimes it's because in us there's that desire for the comfort of knowing that we're a part of that world. In order to do this, a new paradigm was needed. And so much of what is taking place in the Messianic Jewish world right now is an attempt to describe that paradigm in a clear and acceptable way. One way of describing it, though it has problems too, is to say that the body of Messiah is made up of two main groups. The Gentile churches, that group of true followers of Yeshua who are the collection of multinational gatherings that represent the kingdom of God among all the nations of the world. And the Messianic Jewish movement, that small, almost infinitesimally small group of congregations that represent the redeemed remnant of Israel. Both groups are called by God to be whom they are, and the two groups share a common faith in the Holy One of Israel. But the Messianic Jewish side of that faith is also an important part of the body of another faith, the faith that is represented by the covenant of the circumcision, and for whom are promised various new covenant promises that are primarily for this group of Yeshua believers. In Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we see promises of a future time when the Jewish people will be strongly connected to several things. I'm going to list five. One, a king. A king, the son of David. We know that the tabernacle of David is being restored and there will be a king, the son of David. We know who he is. He's the Messiah, ruling the world from Jerusalem. So there's a connection to a king. Second, in fact, I heard, actually, just in reference to the king, I heard Dan Juster once say, the gospel is an invitation to live as a citizen subject to a king, King Yeshua. An interesting way of representing the gospel. An invitation to live as a subject of a king. The second thing, a land, the promised land, where all Jews have a home, along with many faithful Gentiles, by the way. You'll find that in Isaiah, I believe it's 48. A spirit given to those who have been forgiven and cleansed, and by whom our capacity to worship and to serve is dramatically and powerfully unleashed. A unity in which the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Yehuda are never again to be separated. A unity among the Jewish people. And finally, a Torah. Recent publication of the Helsinki Conference on Messianic Judaism concluded that somehow Jews who believe in Yeshua still retain a connection to the Torah. They didn't try to describe it too clearly, but they said they all believed. These are Jews from every kind of background, Jews who are living in a corner of the church world, coming and saying, but we still have a connection to the Torah. Written on our hearts, which we obey with delight and out of a love for Hashem. Now, in some way, all those among the nations, all the Gentiles, who have been grafted into the larger multinational community of Israel, also have a share in many of these promises, but it's mainly in having a right relationship to Israel through the believing remnant that they are able to do so. That's a revelation to a lot of people in the body of Messiah right now, but I see it all the time. I don't know how many times we have people coming to visit us from churches in the area saying, I don't know, I just feel like we're supposed to be aware of Israel and we don't see it being taught in our church and we just come here because we want to figure out how are we supposed to connect to the Jewish people. I see it all the time. Many of you, the same thing. Because you felt God was calling you to come to connect somehow and understand how to be connected to the Jewish people. And here are some important consequences about this point of view. First of all, in this paradigm, the Messianic Jewish movement, if it is taken out of the corner of the church world, has the potential to live within the Jewish community as those who revere the King, the Son of David, Yeshua, the Messiah. This is not a bold challenge against the Jewish community, but rather a humble demonstration from within it. We who proclaim Messiah as King must first live as servants, servants of the very one we proclaim. We must demonstrate our humble obedience, not our prideful claims. Of what could we possibly be proud? Did we do anything to deserve to know Yeshua? Did we add anything to his atoning death by accepting it? Did we add anything to the power of the Spirit dwelling in us by our simple obedience? Secondly, we are not compelled to operate in a spirit of rejection. When our brothers and sisters reject and mistreat us, we can point out that it is a Jewish virtue to treat others fairly and not to oppress them. We can point out that the rejection of Jews by Jews is not healthy. And it's also a denial of Torah. We can also recognize that even though Jews in non-Messianic synagogues don't recognize Yeshua, even though they don't recognize Yeshua, Yeshua recognizes them. Because Yeshua is part of the identity of God. Yeshua even loves Jews who reject God. How do I know this? Because he said so. He said, "You can even reject me, and that can be forgiven. Because it's not the unforgivable sin." What's the unforgivable sin? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So rejecting Yeshua isn't the unforgivable sin that a lot of people want to make it sound like it is. Thirdly, we can accept that even the rabbis of old, despite their non-acceptance of the Yeshua presented to them by the Christian world at that time, may have had some divine wisdom, wisdom that sustained the Jewish people as a peculiar and precious people as they wandered from nation to nation, where they were persecuted and betrayed and killed, sometimes even by those who named the name of Jesus. And finally, there are implications within the Messianic Jewish synagogue in terms of the meaning of membership, the application of halakha, the use of Jewish symbols, and the nature of other aspects of community life, implications that may differ from the practices of Messianic Jewish congregations that see themselves primarily dwelling in a corner of the greater church world. Again, I don't want anyone to think I am in any way critical of the greater church world. Even if some from that world have on occasion and in times past committed atrocities and adopted wrong teachings and practices, how can we point a finger when even harsher criticism could be aimed at some within the wider Jewish world? How could we point a finger? And yet, as we read in our Haftorah portion for today, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." And I don't believe when he says that he's going to make a complete end of the nations to which he's driven you. I believe what he's saying, though I may choose to make an end of those nations, I choose not to make an end of you. Hashem will punish and has punished the Jewish people. He chastises whom he loves, but he will not make a complete end. My last point is also my first point. Our paradigm determines how we will respond to the call to reach out. We all agree that we are called to reach out to the Jewish community. We all should agree. But if we are also a part of the Jewish community, then perhaps our outreach is really more of an inreach. We reach into the very community of which we are a part, and we encourage our brothers and sisters in the ways of our shared faith. Yeshua, in his earthly ministry, neglected the Gentiles, although not 100%. But he said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to seek and to save that which was lost. Along the way, there were Gentiles who heard the truth, and they were grateful. Doug talked a while back about having a grateful heart. I hope you're grateful. Along the way, there are some Messianic Jews whose main calling will certainly be among the nations. Paul found himself in that position. But Messianic Judaism, if it is the incarnate manifestation of Jewish faith in Messiah Yeshua, our identity is either in the corner of the church world, or we are making a corner in the Jewish world and setting ourselves up to live in that testimony as that carnal link. Again, this question is probably not nearly as clear-cut as I have seemed to make it. And I am not saying that I am the final word on the matter, but the questions are already being asked, and the discussion is way down the road at conferences and in publications. It is also among the leaders of the movement as well as the leaders of this congregation. And siding with one or the other doesn't negate the importance of the opposite pole. If we are primarily a part of the church world, we still have a call to live Jewish lives. And if we are primarily a part of the Jewish world, we still have a call to identify with followers of Yeshua in the church world. It may not be as black or white as I and some may try to make it, but the implications are there just the same. And it's good to be aware. It's good to be involved. And it's very Jewish to take two polarized views and believe in both at the same time, isn't it? Amen? Thank you.
And there are people who plant themselves squarely within one of those paradigms. But the thing about the idea of being in the... my paradigm is different. My paradigm is that Messianic Judaism is not in the corner of anything, but it's at the center of the body of believers. If you say that Messianic Judaism is in the corner of the church world, then it doesn't square up exactly with Romans. That seems to have everything kind of funneling into Israel. Even those who want to be saved need to be grafted into the domestic olive tree. If you put Messianic Judaism in the corner of wider Judaism and say that it's a carnal link, then it seems that there are two kahilas, two bodies of believer kind of side by side, and that is a point of view that has been written about and is the conviction of some people. But I see the body of believers as one, not two. I see the ecclesia as one, not two. But I see Messianic Judaism as the almost forgotten leader of the body of believers. It certainly was at the center of the body of believers in the inception of faith in Yeshua, where almost all the original believers were Jewish, including the Messiah. But because of history, we got to be diminutive. We were so outnumbered by the by what we call the Christian church world, or in other words, the part of the body of believers that are primarily not Jewish, that it seemed as though we were just like a little unusual, strange sect that could be either ignored or thought of as, well, they just fit in as an ethnic part of the church. And that, I think, was the way I came into Messianic Judaism, with most people thinking of it that way. And now I believe that's wrong. But I don't put us in the corner of Judaism either. The way I see it is that I see it as Romans. I think Romans really sets the standard for us being the center. And we're still small and kind of insignificant in the way that we're treated and received, but I see us as, nevertheless, as small as we are, being in the center, being the potential leaders of the body of believers. And where is the rest of the Jewish community? We are part of the rest of the Jewish community. However, I see the rest of the Jewish community as being prophetically part of us. And we see that in Romans also, where Paul says, eventually all of Israel will be saved. So where we're sitting in the center of the body of believers, I see us almost as being an attractive source to the rest of the Jewish world. Where little by little, and maybe eventually in God's timing, there will be more of a rush for the rest of the Jewish world to join us, because eventually there won't be such a thing as Messianic Judaism. There won't be any sense to calling us Messianic Jews, because if all of Israel is saved, then all of Israel believes in Yeshua and becomes Messianic. So that's my third paradigm. And so where are you, Scott? Perhaps you would add me to your two paradigms, not as part of your message, but just in part of your thinking, and also maybe the congregation's thinking. Would you like to have a follow-up? Any follow-up on this?
I think that we are in the process of trying to identify how to grapple with a lot of different ways of looking at the apple, or at the elephant, as some people say. And I think you've presented another way, and I left room for that. And I don't even know that that's the only other way. I have some discomfort with saying that we are in the center, according to Romans, of the church world, because when you try to communicate that to somebody who is in the Jewish world, it doesn't sound attractive. It sounds like something they wouldn't want to touch, you know, at all. So I am concerned, you know, with some of the imagery. It's hard to communicate. We can talk on a theological plane. We can talk on a practical ministry plane. We can talk at, you know, how our identities are established. And those are all legitimate things that have to be discussed in the process. So my answer is, yeah, I know it's confusing, but it's good to know that it's something that a lot of really brilliant minds are in the process of trying to address and struggle with in the Messianic Jewish movement. Your son being one of them.
Right. Well, that's why I don't like to use the term the greater church world. I call it the greater body of believers, because you're right. I mean, that terminology is really a put off to the rest of the Jewish community thinking that they can possibly be part of that, being that center, nor do they want to be. So I don't use that terminology, greater church world, at all. I use the terminology, the Kehila, or the greater body of believers. But anyway, This is what you're hearing right now, actually, is the kind of debate that goes on when the Messianic Jewish scholars meet at various conferences around the country. And some of you may be aware of it, and some of you may not be aware of it, but two main ones that discuss these kinds of things are, on the East Coast, the Borough Park Symposium that has... when was the last... It was just recently... what was it?
Yeah, I think... I don't remember.
It was in the fall, wasn't it?
Yeah, I think it was in the fall.
Yeah. And then every year there's the Hashivenu conference, which is on the West Coast. And both of these are similar in that they discuss these kinds of theological issues. And what is true of both of them is that they always have multiple points of view that are presented on these very kinds of things. Now, the one thing I think that point of view or paradigm number two, which is the second one that Scott mentioned, and paradigm number three, which is the one that I mentioned, have in common, is that neither of them believe that we are sitting in the corner of the wider Christian church. And what's important about that is that we've come from a place where all of Messianic Judaism did think that's where we were. And now most of Messianic Judaism doesn't think that's where we are. And now the question is exactly, where are we? So these are theological things. And, you know, for those of you that have come from backgrounds where debate is discouraged and everybody wants one point of view so that everybody's happy and there's no arguments... that's not what Judaism is all about. Judaism is a place of debate and often controversy, but it's a very, very interesting place to be. And it's like being a Lewis and Clark expedition to the West. You know, we are. What's the word that people going out with covered wagons? What do you call them? The pioneers, right? And we are like pioneers. And sometimes I think we're right on the forefront of God giving us new revelation of what's going on and who we are. So this is a very, very interesting area to discuss and talk about. So I wanted to just add that to what Scott had said, and thanks, Scott, for bringing up this, what was really a controversial subject, and to be bold enough to bring it up, because it certainly engenders controversy and discussion. But we should not be afraid of controversy and discussion. We should embrace it and enjoy it. Enjoy it. And definitely don't act towards your fellow member who disagrees with you about any of these things in a way of being judgmental or angry or thinking that somehow you have the last word on anything. Except I will say that paradigm number three is the correct paradigm, Scott.
The rabbi is always right.
So and by the way, Scott, you know, it was halfway through your message that I finally figured out why you said that paradigm was 20 cents.